Our scripture reading this evening is taken from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The scriptures there say, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water."
We've been engaged for the last few weeks in a study from the book of James. And we've noted that the book of James is a very practical book dealing with many practical aspects of just simply how we live. One of the points that we've emphasized in our study is the book of James is a book of doing. In the very first chapter, he presents James chapter 1 to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we also note in the second chapter, he raises the question about our relationship with those who are poor and how that we manifest our relationships with them either in a good way or in a bad way. We manifest prejudice or we manifest divisions among us and become judges of the law, as he said beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 12. But in our study a couple of weeks ago, we discussed from verse 14 of James chapter 2 regarding the kind of faith that saves. And again, we emphasized that James is talking about being a doer of God's word and raises the question in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith and have not works, can that faith save him?" And then he illustrates the point and points out that a kind of faith that has no works is a dead faith, and certainly it will not save. Now, in our study, last Lord's Day evening, we were studying from James chapter 3, and we didn't get very far. In fact, we talked about verse 1. But I want to note that in the context of James chapter 2, or chapter 3, James is warning concerning proper and improper use of the tongue. And I think that the third chapter at this point, verses 1 through 12, easily divides itself into a couple of applications. First of all, those who have or use their tongue to teach and the responsibility that is placed upon them. The teacher has a very weighty responsibility. In verse 1, it says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." Now, we talked about that at some length and talked about how that taming the tongue is not a new idea. It's not just here in the third chapter introduced, and it's not just here in the third chapter introduced regarding the element of teaching things accurately, though we emphasize that greatly in verse 1. But in our study in chapter 1, we noted in verse 19, As the writer said, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then he elaborates on doing, and of all things to use to illustrate his point. He says in verse 26, if any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. What an illustration that he revisits now in the third chapter and elaborates on rather extensively. A man claims to be a religious man, but the very component that is to be used to teach the man's tongue, he doesn't bridle his tongue. Then how can he say that he is a religious man? Taming the tongue involves more than just professing to be religious, James points out. Now, as we discuss the role of the teacher and the importance of being a teacher of truth from James chapter 3, verse 1, I want to move on from that point and discuss some things beginning at verse 2. Because James says, for in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James points out just how common sinning with the tongue really is. I was talking just a moment ago, or listening to Brother Bowles, Randy, and he was talking about how that he had had a study on the third chapter of James when they lived up in Maryland. And thinking that this perhaps was a very common subject that people are aware of and so forth, and of all things, when he concluded, there was a woman that confessed sin. She had not been properly using her tongue. So we note the application of the text. Very practical. For he says, if any stumbleth not, the same is a perfect man. That is, he complete. He's able to bridle the whole body also. Now, that indicates the universality of sin, and in particular of this sin, improper use of the tongue. It seems to be, from what James is saying, most difficult to control. Now, connecting this thought with verse 1 relative to teachers. Not only, as we emphasized last week, must teachers be careful for what they teach, for they shall receive heavier judgment. But we will also be judged on the basis of how we teach. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, and let's look beginning at verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, said, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Look carefully, if you will, not only where Paul was, but what he asked them to pray on his behalf, that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. When I note that passage and notice the request of Paul's prayer of these brethren, the specifics that he asked them for, implies certainly the possibility that persecution, even imprisonment, might cause one to reflect a little more soberly on what they say and how they say it. Just how bold would you be to tell those who hold in their hand the ability to either kill you or set you free that they're guilty of sin? Now that was a power that was used by those who crucified Jesus. You remember Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority to execute you or to set you free? And Jesus said, you'd have no power unless it was given to you of my Father. We see that the threat, as we mentioned this morning, of the Jewish leaders, of the apostles. Don't you know that we have the power to put you to death? Don't preach any more in the name of this man. And they said, we cannot but speak the things which we saw and the things which we heard. Can't do it. You see now how then that political power or persecution or tribulation might impact your willingness to speak boldly the things that you ought to speak. Now, I want to suggest to you, from the perspective of a gospel preacher, that that's not always easy. Maybe some of you have had the occasion to stand before an audience of people that you knew were adversarial to the points that you were trying to make. You're trying to teach the truth, and you know that the multitude of the audience do not believe the truth. In fact, you can expect when you're done, somebody's going to challenge you. You know that's coming. And you know the answer that some preachers give to that dilemma? We don't preach on that here. That's controversial. We don't talk about that. Let it be understood that the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned last week, and as he spoke with the Ephesian elders, said that I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. He didn't cull anything. Some of what he had to say to them, no doubt, was not well received. Because he told them that there are some of you folks, that will arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. How would you like to be told that? Now, my friend, not only must teachers be careful for what they teach, but how they teach it. Paul's desire was that he might teach it boldly. But some misunderstand that, I'm persuaded, and think that preaching boldly means that every time you speak, you take the hide off of somebody. Now, there's a time and a place for that. Let's illustrate it. Turn in your Bible to Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Paphos, Cyprus, and in the city of Paphos on the western end of that island. And you'll note in verse 6 that there was a certain sorcerer there whose name was Bar-Jesus. And we know that this sorcerer is described as a false prophet. In verse 7 it says, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Now I want you to look carefully at verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? My question to you is, how would you like somebody to say that to you? Do you think that that could be described as taking the hide off of Elymas? He needed it. He was a false prophet. He's trying to turn away this proconsul from the faith. And Paul took the hide off of him. He told him just exactly what it was and what his motive was. But notice, if you will, that Paul did not always teach that way. If you would open your Bible to the little book of Philemon. We'll not take the time to read all of it, but I simply want to make a point or two just here. You'll note beginning in verse 4, Paul said to Philemon, I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers, hearing of thy love and of the faith which thou hast toward the Lord, Lord Jesus, and toward all the saints, and the fellowship of thy faith may become, or that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. For I had much joy and comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through thee, brother. Now let's just pause there. We want to note the circumstances from which Paul is writing. He's writing from a Roman prison. We know that he's writing about a man whose name is Onesimus. You see that in verse 10. That appears to be a runaway slave from Philemon that Paul has converted. And Paul expresses in this short little book that Onesimus is of great value to me, but I won't keep him without your permission. And what I want you to do is I want you to receive him back. I don't want you to receive him back simply as a slave, but as a brother. And he said, I have the right to command you to do that, but I'd much rather beseech you. But just to make sure that you do, I expect to be released from prison soon and prepare for me a lodging. I'm coming to see you. Now, did Paul take the hide off of Philemon like he did Elymas? No. No. You see, there is a way to teach. And the same way to teach is not always, in every circumstance, the most effective. There's a time to take the hide off. There's a time to beseech or to beg. And that's what that word means. And if you'll turn to the Colossian letter and look in Colossians chapter 4, that's what Paul said as he calls upon these in Colossae. He says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one. You see, it's not always just simply knowing what to say. It's knowing how to say it. And Paul's prayer, his request for the prayer of the Colossians, is not that he might speak boldly as he expressed to the Ephesians, but that he might say it in the right way. That he might know how, and that they might know how to speak as they ought to speak. Now you see why James is giving this so much attention about the teacher and the proper use of the tongue. He says that the man who is able to tame his tongue is a perfect man. He's complete. He can control the whole body also. Now James elaborates to tell us just how powerful the tongue is. In James chapter 3, look, if you will, please, beginning in verse 3. James chapter 3, verse 3. He says, now if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steerman willeth. Now, James is making a comparison. You put that bit in the horse's mouth, comparatively, it's a very small instrument. But with that instrument, you can control what the horse does. The ship has a very small rudder. The winds may be blowing very hard, but with the small rudder, you can direct the ship. We understand those analogies. Anybody who's ever been on a boat or ridden a horse understands the comparison that James is making. But now, as small an instrument as the tongue is, what does it do to you? Often, you become the very things that you talk about. You know why? Because the things that you talk about are the things that you're thinking about. And Jesus, in Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 18, identified a host of sins that result from the things that you think about. Someone has said, you speak a lie, it won't be long till you'll be living a lie. You do the things that you speak of. When you use improper language, you speak suggestively in an immoral manner. If you're not careful, it won't be long till you'll be practicing the things that you're talking about. Now that's just the way that that is, and that's the point that James is making. Look further as he illustrates it in verse 6. He said, and the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. Now, he draws you a picture there about the tongue and what the tongue does. And I don't know of a better place that we could live to understand or illustrate that point than Southern California with the fire season. I was listening to the news recently of one of the most recent fires that we had, and it was started, of all things, by some landscapers that were using a weed eater to clear a hillside. And a spark from it ignited the grass on the hillside, and now we've got a fire. Just a spark from a weed eater. Now, my friend, we understand that, don't we? We see what great damage can come from even so much as a small fire, even a spark. And that's what James says about the tongue. Just how powerful is our tongue? He says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I want to say just a bit here on this point. It seems that some things are different than they were when I was in school. Sometimes I hear little ones, and I hear it a great deal on news broadcasts and such, talk about bullying in school. Well, bullying has always been, maybe not to the degree that it exists now, I don't know. But we do have a whole lot more means to communicate one with another than we had when I was in school. And it seems that folks have used that means to intimidate and speak ugly about other folks. Look at what the passage tells us. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can destroy, literally, someone's life by the things that you say, or you can, in a very figurative way, destroy their life by the things that you say. Let me illustrate. How many of you have listened to recent news broadcasts of some who committed suicide because so-and-so said this about me, or the kids were saying this about me, and they kept on and kept on and kept on? What happened? Physical life was taken because of it. But you see, sometimes it's not just physical life that's taken. Sometimes, because of words that are used, the wounds are so deep, they just never seem to go away. They last a lifetime. When I was in school, folks would say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." That's not so. That's just not so. Words hurt. Sometimes bitter and rash words are said in a hastily angry manner that last a lifetime. Now, if that's not so, you take me aside and correct me on that, and I'll quit saying, "I believe that's so." Sometimes the wounds are so deep, they last a long, long time. Again, the wisdom writer said, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." And you just think on that for a while. How many best friends have had words between them that have separated them for the rest of life? The very best of friends. Look at the text of the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 5. In verse 15 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now, that didn't just fall out of the skies, I used the expression many times, into this place in the text. What we know is that the Galatian churches were having problems. There were those who were teaching them wrong things. And wherever the seeds of error are sown, it creates discord among brethren. Why do we suppose, read the bulletin article from a couple of weeks ago, that God hates those who sow discord among brethren? Here the seeds of discord were sown by teaching wrong things. And it caused brethren to bite and devour each other to the extent that they would destroy each other. James goes on as he elaborates on this by saying, "The tongue can no man tame." I want to suggest to you that James is not stating an absolute statement that the tongue is impossible to control. If the tongue is impossible to control, why the admonition of James chapter 3? Isn't that the point? Why write so much about controlling something that's impossible to control? You ever overstate a statement for emphasis' sake? We call that a hyperbole. You see that often in writing, and you do that, no doubt, to exaggerate the point, to make a point. Now, when James says that no man can tame the tongue, that's what that is. He's overstating the point to help you to see how difficult that is. Again, notice, if you will, the admonitions to control the tongue in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Why the warning if you can't do it anyway? In Colossians chapter 4, as we read a few moments ago about our speech being seasoned with salt, why give such an admonition if there's nothing you can do about it anyway? James is not stating an absolute impossibility, but he is suggesting this is not an easy task. It's difficult to control and to contain the tongue. And David said in Psalms chapter 34, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And then he prayed that God would set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Why did David even pray for such if it was just not possible? Can't control it. Maybe you've had folks tell you, I have. I just can't help myself. Or some say, I just wills to say it as to think it. No. The Scriptures tell us that a man that reveals all his mind is a fool. You want to tell me again you just can't help it? That's just not so. Peter wrote, for he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Why did Peter write that if you can't do anything about it? You can't control it. That's not what David said. That's not what Peter said. And that's not what Paul said. And friend, that's not what James said either. It's with great difficulty. But we must control it. Now, why is it so difficult? Let's go back to James chapter 3 and read verses 7 and 8. James said, for every kind of beast and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Now, again, the way that James describes this, he said it is a restless evil. Just can't seem to get a grip on that, to control it in the way that I would like to. Someone has described it as a caged beast just seeking an opportunity to wreak havoc. Someone else has suggested, yes, our tongue is like that wild beast, and it's caged behind our teeth, and all we have to do to control it is close our mouth. Isn't that simple? But how difficult that is. James said it's bent on destruction. That's what our tongue wants to do, if you please. He said it's full of deadly poison. The psalmist said they have sharpened their tongue like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. You see how the use of this passage is used in Romans chapter 3 when he says the poison of asp is under their lips. Well, now, he's talking about a serpent, a snake that's poisonous. You want to be bitten by one? That's what your tongue is like. And you have to control that. Now, here's where we see arrogance. Look, if you will, at the rest of the text, verse 9 beginning. He said, therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. What arrogance? To look up to God and request His blessings and then to pronounce curse on man who's made in God's image. You see any kind of an inconsistency with that? The psalmist wrote, of these that they delight in lies, bless with the mouth, but they curse inwardly. And we've got a word for that. The word is hypocrite. And you see the inconsistency that James is describing that's characteristic of the word hypocrite. He said, these things ought not so to be. But unfortunately, they are. Unfortunately, these things, Randy, are problems, even among Christians. Keep in mind, this epistle was written to Christians from Jewish backgrounds, as we talked about in our study last Lord's Day evening, who were familiar with what the Old Testament had to say about the proper use of the tongue. You know these things, James said. Then why do you do this? And when I first began to study James chapter 3, I wasn't as focused on the idea of teaching things doctrinally correct and that sort of thing as being the subject matter that James is dealing with. Often when we study James chapter 3, we put it in the context of a more general application of things that do apply and need to be talked about. But James is beginning by talking about the teacher and his responsibility. Now the more general application. Swearing. Let's look at what the Scriptures teach. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord or Jehovah thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Randy's mother. Randy told me the story many years ago as she was studying with him about this very point. You remember what I'm about to say? Told him that any time that you're talking about God, and you're not talking to God, you're taking His name in vain. And you need to think about that. If you're just using His name as a byword, you're not using it properly. You either talk to God, or I think the expression was to God or about God, or you're using it in vain. And that's right. If it becomes just a slang word in your language, something's wrong with that. Again, the law said, bring forth him that curseth without the camp, and let all the congregation stone him. I wonder how much cursing took place among those people. And then we've noted Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear thee. And here's one I've seen destroy local congregations. Just destroy them. Gossiping. Tail-bearing. Just can't wait to talk about somebody. There was a congregation, to illustrate the point, where there were a couple of people, an older lady and her daughter that lived with her. And they talked about everybody. They had to know details about who you are, where you went, what you did, what you said, everything they wanted to have at their disposal. So much so that one of them got in her car and would drive around town to find where I was, see who I was visiting with, and then would say things that ought not be said. Even at that time, tape recorders were quite popular. We didn't have these little things. And they would manipulate language on a tape to make you say what they thought you believed. Now, you want to tell me that didn't create problems in a congregation? But the law deals with that. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Well, why? It creates difficulties, problems. And most of you have heard me make this point, especially those of you who have been in some of my, what I call, young married couples class. One's thoughts ought to pass three gates before they're ever uttered. Number one, is it true? You see, if it's not true, you ought not be saying it. The Scriptures teach, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lying lips are an abomination to Jehovah. God hates a lying tongue. And lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his doing. And all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. These are familiar passages to you. First question, is it true? If it's not true, it ought not pass your lips. Question number two, is it needful? You see, sometimes there are things that are true that don't need to be said. A talebearer revealeth secrets. He tells things he ought not be saying. Again, Proverbs 17, verse 9, he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Sometimes things just don't need to be repeated. They don't need to be said, though they may be true. Question number three, is it kind? You see, Proverbs says the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They're not kind. They hurt. And then the text of Ephesians chapter 4. I know that Paul was writing this to the church in Ephesus. And I know that there's a general application of being kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ has forgiven you. But folks, let me ask those of you who are married, Wouldn't that cure a lot of ills in marriage? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Question number 3, is it kind? The worthy woman that's discussed in Proverbs chapter 31, the text says she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. I don't know, Miss Eve, why I think of this when I think of your mother. What a kind woman Miss Shirley was. The way that she spoke, so deliberate, so kind, so compassionate. Proverbs 31. Other applications that we can make. Murmuring. You ever known anybody that just wasn't happy? They weren't happy about anything. All they did was fuss and grumble. Again, addressed in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and perished by the destroyer. You know what they were murmuring about? They didn't like the provisions of God. God fed them with this manna, and we don't like that. He said, I'm going to send you enough meat that it'll be running out your nostrils. Why? Because you fussed and you complained. He sent fiery serpents among them, bit the people, and much people died. Why? Because they fussed. They complained. And let me suggest this for you just at this point. That gets to be a habit. There are folks that are just bent that way so that nearly every word of their speaking is a complaint about something. Nothing is ever satisfactory. Criticism. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Though it is true that God judges us, and though it is true in that last and great day, we'll all give an account of the things we've done, and His judgment will indeed be righteous. But friend, there are judgments that we make, and let's be assured that they must be righteous judgments. Not everything is as it seems. Let me illustrate. One time there was a preacher that needed to walk for his health. You know anybody like that? And this particular preacher found that it was convenient for him to walk in a particular neighborhood because there were trees and shade there. And he parked his car in front of this particular woman's house every day when he walked. And the neighbor across the street took notice. The preacher's car, when I get up and get my breakfast, is always parked in front of my neighbor's house. Therefore, the preacher and my neighbor must have something going on. And the preacher finally found out about it. And he said, you know, I park my car there because I can park it under the shade tree. And I can walk in the neighborhood where it's not as hot. But he said, rest assured, from now on, I'll park my car in front of your house. You see, not everything is as it seems. He and the neighbor were not having anything going on. He just parked his car there for convenience. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Contentious words. A soft answer turneth away wrath. But a grievous word stirreth up anger. You know, sometimes, my friends, we've all got 20-20 hindsight. And we say, well, I wish I had said this at this instance. But we didn't. We may have said something that we ought not to have said. Something that made the situation a whole lot worse than it would have been if we had just been quiet or maybe said the right thing. A soft answer turns away wrath. But a grievous word stirs up anger. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Yes, contentious words destroy. The tongue is very useful. We have on the board, it's a very beautiful gift. Indeed, it is with the tongue that we can be most effective in our efforts to teach. But we have to learn how to use it. We must learn to control it. Again, Paul said, this is the third time on this passage. Get the point. It's important.
Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. Be careful about the things that you say. The wisdom writer said the tongue is of the righteous is as choice silver. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. You see why that the wisdom writer identified these things so many times. Why James, writing to this Jewish audience, could say, you know these things. Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. Isn't that a beautiful picture that he paints of speaking the right thing at the right time? But the tongue, not only are we blessed to be able to use it to teach good things, but it's very capable of destruction. Therefore, let us watch and pray like the wisdom writer did. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. You see, if you want to tame your tongue, the answer to that is to tame your heart. Because the things that you say come from the heart. The Lord said, ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Does that need explaining? Control the things that you think, and you won't have any trouble controlling the things that you say. Now again, I'm going to admonish those of us who are husbands and wives. How much trouble do we get into because we've said the wrong thing? Or we didn't say it the right way? Or we should have kept our mouth shut when we opened it? You see, the Lord said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You want to tell me it's not important, brethren? You see why James revisits that subject in the third chapter that he introduced in the first chapter? It deserves a lot of attention. It's very applicable to the lives of all of us. If you've erred in that way, you need to correct that, because there will come a time when there won't be any more opportunities to make it right. Maybe you're in the audience this evening and it's your desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian. You can do that. Everything's ready. If you are, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's your desire to turn from the things that are wrong, confess your faith, would you be baptized this evening? Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. Let me hasten to say that no one on earth knows that any better than you do. But you can fix that tonight. If we can help you do that, make that known while together we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.